Matthew 5, starting at verse 1 to verse 12. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Thank you, Tricia. And in a moment, Dan is going to come and begin a series looking at certainly the first. I'm going to call Dan up now. We did have another song, but we want to give Dan the time that he needs to bring God's word to us. He's just had a holiday, and doesn't he look in wonderful colour there, doesn't he? Yes, I can't talk though much, can I? great to have you back and bring God's word to us.
Well, Spain isn't Australia, I'll just say that. It's warmer, yeah, that's true. It was wonderful, we've had a lovely rest, and thank you so much for your prayers. We're now launching into the new term. As for me, it's the beginning of the academic year, my final year at Spurgeon's College, so I thank you so much for all your prayers and all your concerns as we enter into that next phase of our lives. So it's great to see you. I want to add my welcome if I don't know you. As David said, my name is Dan. I'm a student minister here. And this morning we are beginning our preaching series on Jesus' words in Matthew that are affectionately known as the Beatitudes. And they're situated in the passage known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so this morning I want to spend some time setting the context for this series, as well as introducing some of the themes of the passage that will ground what will come over the next few weeks. The thing is, we open the Bible week in, week out, and someone stands in this spot and talks. Why is that the case? One thing I can tell you, it's not to fill our heads with a load of information. That's not why we do it. It's not for the sake of building us up to an arrogant knowledge of just a load of religious material, but we come as God's people to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. That's why we do this, that we might closely imitate and mirror his behaviour, that we might become people full of grace and full of truth, full of grace to communicate, full of grace and truth to demonstrate to the world that life can be different, however upside down or out of sync that might seem to them. So this grace is not cheap. The cost of following Jesus reflects, however dimly, the cost that he paid at the cross. Discipleship and the cross are inextricably linked, and what God has joined together, let not anyone put asunder. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the text. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and make them live in our lives, that they would transform us. We thank you, Father, that you sent the Son and that you sent the Spirit, Jesus, to catch us up into all of the plans and purposes that you have, not only for our blessing, but for the blessing of this world. We pray that you would work on us this morning. Amen. Amen. Now, not long ago, I tried something romantic. I attempted it. Attempt is the important word here. I thought it would be romantic. I thought a tango lesson for my darling wife's birthday would be a good idea. You know where this is going. Now, I had an idea of what we would look like on the dance floor. You know, kind of this beautiful movement, gracefully gliding along the floor. Jenny and I just floating off, you know, like something out of a Patrick Swayze movie. But Patrick Swayze, I am not, and so off we went, and needless to say, it was more comedic than it was romantic, but it was well worth it. We were fine in the beginner lesson, because everyone in the room looked awkward and out of step. Everyone was trying to get to grips with the moves as they kind of moved awkwardly around the room, and it was embarrassing for everyone there. So no one stood out because we were all in the same boat. It was only when Jen and I went upstairs to the Milonga, which is the advanced group, just to see what things looked like, and we thought we'd give it a go. We stuck out like sore thumbs. I mean, anyone that counts out loud, one, two, three, left, right, I mean, it's not exactly the look of professionalism, is it, as you say these things out loud. We were totally out of sync with everyone else in the room. You could spot us because we were different. Everything was backward or in contrast to the way that everyone else was doing it. We were out of sync. I know I pay for it. The people who live by Jesus' words are out of sync with the world. We look different. Our dance on earth, our time on earth, moves to the beat of a different drum. And to many people, Jesus' disciples look ridiculous. The disciples' life is defined and shaped and set apart not by pay packets or promotions, not by the size of our houses, our family connections, our party politics, or even tight, tidy religious behaviour, but it is formed by values that are out of sync with all of those ways of thinking. Mark Twain, a famous writer, is quoted as saying, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand." And the Sermon on the Mount is among one of the most familiar parts of Scripture, often quoted and reflected upon. And yet throughout history it has presented a very real and very difficult challenge for its teachers and its readers. It's my hope that as we get into this series, that there would be very much to challenge our minds and that we would begin to understand it, and therefore it would begin to bother us. It's true that anyone that has walked with the Lord for a length of time will tell you it's not knowing the information, it's putting it into practice that's the difficult part. To engage it with our lives, to look and to read and to act in a Christ-like way towards our fellow human beings. With our words, our ways, our wallets, our talents and our time. How we approach this passage in particular will inform the way we approach our ethical life. That's our moral and social behaviour. We cannot separate what we believe from how we act. They are inextricably linked. They're impossible to untangle. So, this passage. Jesus has just had his confrontation with evil personified. His time in the desert has come to an end. And having been tempted to take all the privileges of his divinity up, to enjoy rightful worship, to enjoy recognition from humanity, to have his kingdom, yet without the pain and sacrifice of the cross, that was Jesus' temptation. But he refuses to cave in. He refuses the privilege without responsibility. He stands firm, and he stands as a representative figure, to stand as a figure that succeeds in his faithful partnership with God where everyone else had failed. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection would all be a testimony to God's covenant faithfulness, God's promise that he would save, that he would vindicate, and that he would restore all of humanity. And this temptation in the desert demonstrates the way that Jesus, as God's appointed king, would rule. So strong in his calling, firm in his vocation, and sure of his Father's faithfulness, Jesus climbs the hill and begins to teach and call forward the true Israel. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of five blocks of teaching in the book of Matthew that has likely been arranged to reflect and connect Jesus with the teaching of Moses in the Old Testament, way back in Israel's history. These five books, the Pentateuch, constitute the Jewish law. It's a law that's intended to mark the Jewish people out as a unique people. The law was given to Moses and was a boundary marker for what constituted Jewish behaviour and Jewish identity. It shaped their life as a people, who they saw themselves as and how they understood the world around them. It gave them instruction, it gave them wisdom to live a distinct and unique life in the world. A life that gave testimony to their God and his work in their life. And as we see Jesus ascend this mountainside, we find a new way of life for the believer, for the disciple, for the Christ follower, who wishes not to be a doer, who wishes not only to be a hearer of the word, but a doer as well. So he leads 12 disciples up the hill and begins to work on this renewed Israel. And yet these crowds get this look in. They get to see and hear. These crowds, including religious teachers, we read, overhear the message of the kingdom of God. The message to Jesus' disciples contains this implicit invitation to join in, to get involved. This people that will be defined, shaped, and set apart by the instruction of this kingdom and its teacher, who in grace and truth makes the fulfillment of it possible. As we unpack the first of these teachings, maybe you're here this morning in the crowd, listening in. Maybe you've been in the past shaped and defined by your pay packet, by the size of your house or market value, your family connections. Maybe some of you have been coming here for years and your identity has been tied up, like these Jewish religious teachers, with a whole load of religious activity. You're self-righteous in your behaviour. And today you may get to hear the invitation of a saviour to a new way of life that will relocate your hope and identity in him, and that you will find your place among his followers. This is not idealism, a bar set so high to make us realise our need. This is not moralism, a bar set high that produces pride in those that think they can make the teaching and fulfil all of the requirements, or despair in those that can't quite reach it. This is not for the elite only. This is not for the future in a distant utopia. This is for us. It is for right now to live and love by. With God's empower and grace, the Sermon on the Mount is possible. It's a grace to get us up when we fail and fall. It's an empowering grace to encourage us that when we miss the mark, we can stand again. It's a grace to humble us when we think that we've done it on our own. It takes effort. It's hard work, but God is faithful in his covenant promises that he will stand with us and that he will finish the work in us that he has started. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. These much loved words begin with a statement of Maria Korioi, which is Greek for blessing, which actually, when you translate it into Latin, is beatus, which is where we get the word beatitude from. Now, many modern Bible translations render this word blessed as happy, but I'm inclined to think that doesn't quite cut it. Happy is such a light word for the incredible weight of what Jesus is communicating here. Now, of course, joy and pleasure are part of it, but it goes so much deeper. For Jewish people, it went to the core of who they were. It was tied up in their connection to God, the sovereign Lord and creator of heaven and earth. It gave them special status to carry something of God's power and authority to the world. In the calling of the Jewish people, God told Abraham that he and his family would be blessed and be a blessing to the nations of the world. Blessing, the Hebrew word berachah, in the Old Testament is not just a descriptive word. It has some action about it. It has movement. That when it happens, when God bestows favour, it transforms us. It changes situations. People are set free. The oppressed are restored. The broken are lifted up. The downtrodden are encouraged. The poor are provided for. Yet this transformation doesn't end there, but continues on to bless others. My friend Martin was a homeless man and lived many of his years on the streets in Bedford, finding life very difficult, having to come face to face on a daily basis with his bad decisions and his difficulties. Yet Martin experienced this deep blessing of God. He came to the King's Arms Project, a homeless project that ran out of a church in Bedford, and God's favour fell on Martin as the staff cared for him, and he found that his transformation began to happen. His situation was changing. He was set free. He was restored. He was encouraged and provided for. But his transformation, this blessing, didn't end there, because my friend Martin is now the manager of that night shelter. And his job is to bring blessing to others. He was blessed to be a blessing. I wonder whether you have been blessed. Whether you can say that I've had, or you have had, favour bestowed on you and it's transformed you. I can say with an immediate example, having David return, that God has used David to be a blessing to me, that my life has been impacted by his involvement, that his encouragement has transformed a part of my life. I came to Crowing having received in the past some serious knocks, and the steady and firm encouragement of David and his pastoral heart has reminded me of God's favour on my life, consistently built me up. There are other occasions I could point to in my life where I've experienced blessing, those magical moments where the money's looking tight and it comes in an envelope through the door. God's provision, people's generosity, we've been able to get through. I wonder what you could point to the blessing, those moments where God's favour comes to transform your situation. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poverty, it's not a positive word, is it? This area is looked down on in our culture. We give poverty our pity, sometimes our money, rarely our time. But there it is, always with us, never a positive. But here Jesus turns things upside down. Things seem out of sync with the world and the way the world sees it. Jesus describes a type of poverty that opens the door to blessing. This poverty is not a material poverty, it is poverty of spirit. A poverty that describes a people empty, yet ready to receive what God has for them. They are not full, they're not full of themselves, their own agenda or their plans. Having carved out a life that's independent of anything that God might have to say to them. The poor in spirit are the humble, those dependent on God, empty and aware of their need. This poverty is the realization of lack, their awareness of life's events that has produced distress and bad fortune, oppression, maybe even a product of their bad choices, but here they stand, aware of their need of God. These events in life can produce other reactions in us. They can produce anger, disappointment, and frustration. Will we decide to become poor in spirit and engage our minds, our hearts, and become aware of our need for God? Acknowledge our dependency, or our need for dependency on Him. I love this quote from John Miller. He said, "Humility or poverty of spirit is not a matter of thinking low thoughts about ourselves. It's not a matter of grovelling in the dust. It is simply a matter of knowing ourselves as we really are. And when we see ourselves as we really are, we will see that we are poor." Is this not the heart of those who are responding to Jesus' message of good news? To repent, for the kingdom of God is here. That repentance to turn away from lofty ideas of ourselves, from unrealistic expectations of what we're able to achieve. To turn away from pursuing other modes of blessing, other modes of provision. To look to other authorities for hope, to bring about change in our lives and the world around us. It's in this sense that being poor in spirit is the definitive starting point for the kingdom, for kingdom character renewal that will transform us into the likeness of Jesus. We recognize our condition before God, that our poverty, our emptiness is and can only be filled with Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. So Tim and Heidi, indeed all of God's people here in this place. As this chapter of the story begins for us as a community, it's my prayer that we would all recognize our need for God. That we would acknowledge our emptiness before him, that we would ask him to fill us. It's my prayer that believing Jesus is the one that builds the church, that we would look for the kingdom in this place, God's rule and reign, that we would play our part by living out the calling to be a people defined, shaped, and set apart by these instructions and by their teacher, Jesus Christ, who in his grace and truth makes the fulfillment possible. I pray for the deep blessing of God to fall on your ministry, Tim, and on yours, Heidi, that you and your family would not only find a space to give, but also find a space to receive. And I pray for the blessing of God to fall on this church, that the hopes and dreams of those that have been here as faithful servants would get to see much fruit born in their lifetime. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen.